Please turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3. We'll be reading the 24 verses of this chapter. Hear God's word. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Lord willing, over the next few weeks, we're going to consider how Jesus fulfills the various covenants that God has made. And so just a very brief introduction to the subject of covenants. The first thing about the covenants is that they are sovereign relationships. The terms are decreed by God. It is not a negotiated relationship where one side offers this and the other side offers that. But the classic expression is in Exodus 6:7, where God says, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." God supplies both sides of the relationship. He defines what he will be, and he defines what the object of the covenant will be. He says, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." And so that is the nature of the divine covenants. They are one-sided in terms of their term. There are two parties, but each is specified by God. He decides what he will be, and he decides what you will be. And that is the nature of the divine covenants. They are covenants that have life or death outcomes in that they are inviolable. If any party violates the covenant, they die. And part of one of the ways that God pictured this was that with Abraham in Genesis 15, he cuts animals in half, and he, in the form of fire, walks through them. And Jeremiah refers to this in Jeremiah 34. And what it means, what that symbolism means is that if either party violates the obligations that have been imposed on them, they will die. They will be cut in two, and their halves will be laid out, and the birds of the air will come and feast on you. That is the imagery. So these are inviolable. You cannot say to God, no thanks, I'd rather not. And you cannot bail out of these covenants that are imposed on you by God. They are sovereign and inviolable obligations. Another element, another aspect of the divine covenants is that there is continuity among them. There's a covenant with Adam, with Noah, with Abraham and David in the Old Testament, and you can speak of them as individual covenants, but they actually are one covenant that progresses with increasing detail and revelation. There's a progressive revelation in the covenants. So there's actually a single covenant with many aspects, and you can even, we'll see how these covenants, the first two covenants, relate. And so there aren't closed-ended dispensations where this happens and then that is done with and a completely new situation prevails and then that is done with, but one thing leads into the other. And so when God begins to establish his covenant with Moses, he says to Moses, he hears the cries of the people in Egypt, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so Moses' covenant develops out of the covenant with Abraham. And we also will see that Moses' covenant in the Sermon on the Mount, we've talked about this often, finds its roots in the creation ordinances. So Moses' covenant comes out of the covenant with Adam and comes out of the covenant with Abraham. And then David also is covenanted with because David's son is Abraham's seed. And so they all interrelate like links in a single chain. And it's important to keep that in mind as well. The one thing that all of these covenants, interrelated as they are, empty out into is the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so we find in 2 Corinthians 1:20, for as many as are the promises of God, such as, I will be your God, you will be my people. These are promises and declarations of God. As many as the promises of God, whatever he said to Adam, Noah, Abraham, David, as many as are the promises of God in him, Jesus, in Jesus, they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. And so every covenant, every aspect of covenant that God has made in this revelation of his relationship, saving relationship with man, all of them find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And so this is my excuse for preaching this series at Christmas time. Because Christmas is Jesus coming to fulfill all of the covenants that God has made with his people. Why did Jesus come to the earth? John Blanchard has a great title on his pamphlet. Why on earth did Jesus come? It's a little pun. Why did Jesus come on earth? Or why on earth did Jesus come? Why is there Christmas? What's the point? Jesus is the reason for the season, so it is said. But what's the excuse for Jesus? What's the reason for Jesus? Why did he come? The general answer is that he came to save sinners from their sins. But you don't need a book this size to make that point. But God has given us a book this size in order that we would understand what it means that Jesus came to save. and that it would be fleshed out in all kinds of wonderful details in order that our faith would be enriched and firmly rooted and established. So, today we come then to God's covenant with Adam. With Adam, there are basically two covenants. There's a covenant before the fall and a covenant after the fall. These are, I think, the best descriptions of them are the covenant of creation and the covenant of redemption. These are related because the covenant of redemption is really the covenant of the new creation. God made a covenant with Adam, and Adam ruined that covenant. But God was not about to be frustrated in his purpose of having a people for himself. And so what Adam failed to do for himself in the covenant of creation, God promised to do for Adam in the covenant of redemption. And that's how those two things are related. Covenant of creation was nullified, and so the covenant of creation was put the same thing, only instead of Adam being called to fulfill it, God said, as we often say to our children, fine, I'll do it myself. That's the relationship. The Lord didn't say it in such an angry tone. He said, okay, I'll take care of it. How's that? That's better? Good. I'm glad we had this little talk. So, God's covenant with Adam, the covenant of creation. And I'm going to go through these things quickly. You can look at the verses on your own. But my objective is that you will see the parallel between what God did with Adam in the covenant of creation redemption and what God did in Christ in the covenant of creation and redemption. First thing in the covenant of creation, God made Adam in his own image. In order to have a relationship, a full relationship with someone, you need to be of the same kind. You can love your dog, but he's still just your dog. But to have a close relationship with someone, they have to be human. And so God made man in his image for the purpose of having a covenantal relationship with man. And so that the man being made in God's image creates the capacity for a covenantal relationship. He then establishes the covenant by blessing Adam, by saying, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. These were commands, but they were commands that were to be for man's blessing. Do these things, be blessed in these things. When he created man, he breathed in him the breath of life. That is the power to fulfill the capacity that is inherent in being created in the image of God. The domain of this covenant relationship with God is in the garden. And God placed man in the garden to work, to rest, Sabbath commandment and the Sabbath blessing in Genesis 2, to work with rest and to marriage with children. They became one flesh at the end of Genesis 2, which is made evident in children. These are all the things that God did in establishing this relationship with Adam. He's saying, in effect, as it is articulated more clearly with Moses, I will be your God, you will be my children, you will be my people. And this is the nature of, and the terms, and the characteristics of the relationship. So that's the general relationship. There is a particular aspect of the relationship, the focus of it, in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 9, you have the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is what we see later more explicitly, the character of the covenant in the blessings and cursings. The tree of life are the blessings of the covenant. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil are the curses of the covenant. These are the nature of and the aspects of the relationship. And so what we have in the covenant of creation is God's gift of a covenant of works. This is our relationship. You do these things, and you will find great blessing, and everything will be fine. Now, the covenant of works is a difficult and cumbersome term, because even though it's a covenant of work that is conditioned upon personal and perfect and perpetual obedience, it is still a gift. God had no obligation to enter into a personal relationship with mankind. And it was His grace and His gift that He gives to man, a nature that has a capacity for relationship, and the terms by which he may engage in a relationship. The covenant of works is gracious. The covenant of works is a gift of God to man in his nature relationship, that he would have a personal relationship with God. Well, of course, as you know, Adam forfeited all of this, Adam and Eve together, by eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and by that, inheriting the curse against sin. In the day that you eat of it, you will die, and man is put out of the garden. So, in the very circumstances, and this is striking, in the very circumstances in which God is proclaiming and articulating the outworking of the curse which He had promised in the covenant of creation, in the midst of that is the seed of the covenant of redemption. It's in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between your seed and her seed, to bruising on the head, bruising on the heel. This is a promise that the problem that man got himself into, God will get him out. Even while he is effecting the consequences of that problem and working out that promise to curse, in the midst of it, he promises, I will bring you back. Even as he's casting them out, he is graciously promising by his own work to bring them back. And so the first part of this is the gift of enmity in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, her seed and your seed, and one of her seed will take care of this. You think of enmity as a bad thing. But when enmity divides you and separates you from someone who is trying to kill you, that's a good thing. When God makes himself to be an enemy of your enemy, that is a declaration of his love and of his favor. There's a wonderful echo of this in Numbers 30. When a woman takes a vow, her husband has the right in the law of God to vacate that vow if he thinks it is unwise. And if this woman, if the husband doesn't say anything, then the vow stands. If she gets married, then the husband has a right to vacate that vow when he hears about it. And so what God is doing here is that by obeying Satan instead of God, Adam and Eve have broken the covenant with God, and by obedience they have established a covenant with Satan. They have bound themselves by obedience to the one who is seeking to drag them to hell with him. And God says, that is not going to happen. And Satan already has his claws into them, and God takes a cleaver and hacks off Satan's arm and says, this will not happen. I will put enmity between you and Satan, and the covenant that you have established, I hereby break. And that is the gospel. This verse is called the Proto-Evangelion, which means the first preaching of the gospel. And notice, it's in the middle of the curse. God is good. God is good. So, when you find yourself in the pit, you've messed up, your life is going in the dumper, look to God. Because in that trash barrel, there is a seed of hope, because God is good. Things in your life will never get so bad that if you cry out to God, He will not hear you. Think of the prodigal son. He came to his senses. He said, what am I doing? Don't go there. Don't go there. Don't mess up your life with disobedience. But if you do, know that God is gracious and He will always, always always take you back. It worked for me, and it works for a lot of other of you, because God is faithful. So, consequence was, the curse was deferred. In the day that you eat of it, you will die, but not immediately. Many times in the Old Testament, the hammer was about to drop. God had every reason, and he postponed it, and postponed it because he's gracious. Now, in a sense, they did die, and the day that you eat of it, you will die, because they were driven out from the presence of God. God is life, and if you're separated from God, you're dead. But the nature of the dead was that they were cut off at the roots, and so it took a little while for the leaves to turn brown and for the tree to dry up. Death began that day, but it didn't end that day because God suspended the sentence for a time. You will die, but not immediately. So there's grace there in death being postponed. Also, there is grace in that the blessings are sustained. The blessings that were promised in the covenant of creation, work, rest, marriage, and children, are sustained. The woman is not deprived of having children, it's just made more difficult. The man is not deprived of the blessing of labor, it's just made more difficult. Marriage isn't ended, it's just made more difficult. More difficult for the wife, and more difficult for the husband. More difficult for the husband because the wife now wants his authority. And more difficult for the wife because the husband is going to make real sure that she doesn't get it. And so the war of the sexes, this is where it began. But marriage was not ended. Work, rest, marriage, and children were sustained by the grace of God, but because of the curse, they were made more difficult. But then the great promise, the promise of the curse removed, the second part of 15. I put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, which means all of the descendants of the people of God and all of the descendants of Satan. Where Jesus says to the Pharisees, you are like your father the devil. He was a liar and murderer from the beginning. That's the seed of the devil. But those who are of the truth and righteousness, faith and obedience, those are the seed of the woman. And she is commended in that sense. But then, as Paul works on in Galatians 3, there are seed in the sense of plural seeds, and there is seed in the sense of a single seed, the singular. And this is what he moves to in the last, the third line. Between your seed and her seed, plural, he, one of them, one of the seed of the woman shall bruise Satan on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. That is the promise that the one who brought man into this trouble will be absolutely crushed. It won't be easy. There'll be a price to that. But this one will be dealt with, and his work against man will be reversed. As Red Sox fans have said for millennia, or so it seems, reverse the curse. This is the original. Reverse the curse. That's the promise. And also there is the hope of a homecoming, a seed of grace in verse 24. Guard the way to the tree of life. God would not let man in sin eat from the tree of life and live forever in sin, but would guard the tree of life so that man would come and eat from the tree of life in forgiveness and justification so that he would live forever in righteousness, not live forever in sin. And so God protects man from what would establish him in a perpetual life of death, life of sin. And so you have here the gift of the covenant of grace, where God promises to do for man what man failed to do and what man now needs to have done for him because of his failure to obey. So, how does Jesus fulfill all of this? Why did Jesus come to earth regarding the covenants with Adam. This is why Jesus says, this is the blood of the new covenant. It's not new in the sense of everything else is abrogated and something brand new begins. But it's new in the sense of everything that has gone before now comes to its fulfillment. How did Jesus fulfill the covenant of creation? First of all, Jesus also is made in God's image. As we mentioned last week, I won't regale you again with my illustration of mooning the world, but Jesus was made in the radiant image of God. Adam was made in the reflective image of God. But what Adam was by reflection, Jesus is in essence. And so in terms of the image of God, Jesus is the fullness of what Adam was the shadow. He is the fullness of deity in bodily form. Jesus, being the Son of God, became man, which in one way is no big deal because he just puts on his own clothes. He puts on his own nature. But it's who's putting it on that makes a difference, and that is God the Son himself. But as Adam was made in God's image, Christ also is the image of God in the face of Christ. Christ also is blessed. He is fruitful, multiplies, fill the earth and subdue it. He says in Hebrews 2, I and the children whom God has given me. God, Christ has children as Adam did. Christ has a wife as Adam did. In the church, Christ fills the earth by sending out his disciples to the utter ends of the earth to preach the gospel, baptize, and make disciples. And so in all these things, you have the creation mandate on Adam, and you have the Great Commission given by Christ, and both of them were called to go into all the world, fill it, and subdue it. Christ subdues the earth by sitting at the right hand of God. It seems to me that in a way, that seat at the right hand of God was Adam's seat. He was called to fulfill the covenant with God, to fill the earth and subdue it, and to sit down at the right hand of God. But Adam forfeited that, and so Christ came in order to accomplish everything that Adam was called to do, and therefore Christ sits at the right hand of God, ruling over all things as Adam was called to do. Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 speak of Jesus as the second Adam. Everything that Adam was called to do, Jesus did. And everything that Adam was promised and was a prospect for Adam, Jesus inherited. He sits at the right hand of God, not as God the Son, but he sits at the right hand of God as the incarnate God. He sits at the right hand of God in his humanity, not in his deity. He sits where he's always sat in terms of his deity, but he sits at the right hand of God in terms of his humanity. And he fulfills and takes Adam's seat. Also the power. It's striking. God formed man from the dust and breathed into man the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Genesis 2:7. In Luke 1, where Mary says, how can these things be? I don't have a husband. How am I going to have a child without a husband? And Gabriel answers, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the child will be conceived in your womb. And for that reason, the Holy Child will be called the Son of God. So, as God formed man from the dust and breathed into man, the breath of life became a living soul. God formed Mary from the dust and breathed into Mary the Holy Spirit, so that Jesus became a life-giving spirit. That's 1 Corinthians 15. Adam was a living soul. Jesus is a life-giving spirit. There is a parallel between them, but also a very striking distinction. But the similarity is clear. The Holy Spirit being breathed into the dust to bring forth the image of God, reflective and radiant. Domain. Adam was, Genesis 2:7, he's formed. Genesis 2:8, he's placed into the garden that God had provided for him. Luke 1, Jesus is formed. And in Luke 4, he is placed in
The wilderness. Adam is placed in the garden and because of his sin is driven out in the wilderness. Jesus goes out into the wilderness and because of his righteousness comes into the garden. He comes into the wilderness of our work, rest, marriage, and children, and he redeems us. The communication in terms of blessing and cursing is proclaimed in word and work as with the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the curse, the tree of life, which is the blessing. Both of those images are represented in the one tree of Christ. The tree of Christ is the cross. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And you go back to Deuteronomy 21, and that's the imagery that is used, that people were killed, not by crucifixion, but people were killed usually by the sword, and they were nailed to a tree to expose them to shame. It was the shame of it that was the nailing. And in Jewish law, you could pin them to a tree, but by the end of the day, you had to take them down and bury them because you can shame people, but there's a limit even to what criminals deserve. The cross of Christ represents the tree of life and the tree of blessing and the tree of curse. He is cursed for us, and by being cursed removes it. But also, in the tree that is a curse, it is on that tree that he accomplishes perfect righteousness. Philippians 2, he was obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so while his cross was the removal of the curse of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, his cross is also the accomplishment of life. The righteous shall live. His righteousness was perfected. His last and crowning and concluding and perfecting work of righteousness was the cross. And so in the cross is also not just the removal of a curse, but the accomplishment of righteousness, which is makes the cross a tree of life. And that's the irony of the cross being a symbol for the Christian faith, a symbol of cursing, a symbol of death, is in the gospel, because of Christ's accomplishment, a symbol of blessing and a symbol of life, because it is his righteousness and the perfection of it. And so we have in Christ the gift of a covenant of works, not just articulated and given as a potential, something that Adam had to do, but we have in Christ and his person and work the covenant of works as an accomplished fact. Everything that Adam was called to do in the covenant of creation, Christ was and did. Jesus came to earth to fulfill the covenant of creation with Adam. Now the covenant of redemption. Still with me? Isn't this fun? The difficulty with these kind of pursuits is that you are going literally from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. Because you've got in Genesis 1 and 2 the garden, the tree of life. And in Revelation 20, 21, 22, the garden and the tree of life. And so you're covering the whole thing and it blows your mind. But if you can pick up just a couple of things here and if you can pick up just a couple of dots, you can connect them later, but just pick up the dots. Covenant of redemption. The gift of enmity. As God promised and effected, enmity between the woman, her seeds and seed, and Satan, his seeds and seed, himself. Christ also gives us the gift of enmity. What is that? Christ has turned us from loving sin to hating sin. When you find yourself hating, doing the wrong thing, that's a gift from God. That is Jesus having accomplished that enmity and effecting it in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, making us hate sin. So that Paul says in Romans 7, When I do what I don't want to do and don't do what I want to do, I hate that. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That is the working out of what Christ has accomplished. Christ hated sin. Christ was the enmity. And He gives us that in our passionate hatred of sin, such that Paul calls us to kill it in Colossians 3:5. He also removes the curse. He brings us out of our sin and death. Acts 26:18, to open their eyes as they turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God. He sets us free from one and binds us to the other, breaks the covenant with Satan, makes the covenant with God, fulfills it, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance of righteousness among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Therefore also, having removed the curse, he also, let me just pick up on a couple of things, removing the curse. Remember in this regard, Galatians 3:13, he became a curse for us on the cross. That's how he did it. And so he removes the curse on our work, on our rest, on our marriages, and our children. In our marriages, by the grace of Christ, a wife is not trying to overpower her husband. And by grace in Christ, a husband does not have to be and does not pursue being a tyrant over his wife. That curse is mitigated. It isn't completely removed. Christ has accomplished the complete removal, but the application is not yet complete. So that we have a real understanding of what Paul's saying in Romans 8:23. We ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan waiting for our adoptions as sons, the redemption of our body. And so we have the beginning of the enjoyment of Christ removing the curse and giving the blessing, but we don't have the whole thing. Our work isn't perfect. Our rest isn't perfect. A rest remains for the people of God. We are not able to keep the Sabbath day perfectly. We're constantly frustrated. We can do it well, we can do it better, but we never do it perfectly. Our marriages are not perfect. Our children are not perfect. But by God's grace in Christ, they are good and better than they would have been otherwise. And so also he gives the blessing. In Romans 5, a classic contrast between Adam and Christ. Therefore, as through one man sin entered in the world, death through sin, the free gift is not like the transgression. In verse 17, if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Adam sinned, brought us into sin and death. Jesus obeyed, brought us into righteousness and life. There's much disobedience in Adam, much obedience in Christ, but it all finds its epitome in Adam eating from the tree and bringing us into sin, and Jesus dying on the tree, bringing us into righteousness. And so everything is focused on one person and one act. Adam getting us into trouble and Christ getting us out. But, number four, in case you're following along. Number four, he removes the curse at a price. This is the promise and the warning in Genesis 3:15. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. It's a great passage in Psalm 56, where the enemies of David are nipping at his heels. And it's an interesting echo of this promise. And so, Satan bruises Christ by the cross. That may seem like more than a bruise, but Acts chapter 2, death could not hold him. So from the perspective of the resurrection, ascension, and session of Christ, like a woman bearing a child looking back and says, oh, that wasn't so bad. Well, yeah, that's not what you said when you're in the middle of it, but be that as it may. But when Jesus is looking back at the cross, and when we look back at the cross from the perspective of his sitting at the right hand of God, it's just a bruise. bruises heal. And as devastating as the cross was, compared to what happens to Satan, it's just a bruise. And how did Christ bruise his heel? Christ bruised his heel by stomping on the head of the serpent. He crushed the head of the serpent. As you know, I love to illustrate with commercials. There's a commercial, and I even remember what this one is for. It's for, I think, Corona, right? This guy is coming out of a taxi, and he comes into an eating establishment, and he has a lot of friends around. And he apparently just come back from a business trip, and everybody asks him, "So, how did it go?" And he says, "I crushed it." It's a perfect illustration. Jesus was on a business trip. He left heaven and went on a business trip to earth. He took care of business. He crushed Satan. He comes back into heaven, and the angels said, are all around him, each of them have a corona in their hands, apparently, just for purposes of illustration only. And all the angels say, "So how did it go?" And Jesus says, "I crushed him." That's the gospel. Satan has crushed our enemy. He's obliterated. Satan is roadkill. You can't even tell what it was, because he is just an oil spot on the pavement. However, as we see in the book of Revelation, Satan's wound is healed for a time. He is cast out of heaven. Christ ascends and sits down at the right hand of God, and Satan is cast out of his presumption. He's reduced from a universal power over the nations, which Christ now is, to a sniveling terrorist making raids on our lives here and there, but he doesn't enslave us anymore. But even that head healed for a time, is healed only for the purpose of being cast into the lake of fire, where he will be forever dispatched, and we will, it seems, not even remember who he was or what he did. That, my friends, is the gospel. Christ, what the head is power. It's a symbol of power. So how did Christ crush Satan's head? The power, I'm just going to give you this is like a catechism. I've said it many times, but it is the substance of the gospel. Christ took Satan's power of temptation and crushed it with his obedience. He took his power of sin and crushed it with his death. He took his power of death and crushed it with his resurrection. And took his power of ruling over the nations and crushed it by throwing him out of his sin and taking his own seat over the nations. That is how Satan's head was crushed. And fifthly then, Christ brings us home to the garden, that way that was open. We have the new and living way. Christ is the high priest. The Holy of Holies has the trees and the light. The Holy of Holies is a picture of the garden. And the high priest going into the Holy of Holies is a reenactment of the promise of God that I will bring you home. And when Christ enters not an earthly Holy of Holies, just a picture, but Christ enters into heaven itself, Christ has opened a new and living way back into the garden. And not just the garden in the prospect and potential of perfection, but the garden in the accomplishment of perfection that we find at the end of the book of Revelation. And so we have in Christ and all of his person and work the gift of a covenant of grace, not just promised in Genesis 3:15, but accomplished by him in who he was and what he did. So, Merry Christmas! Jesus came to fulfill God's covenant with Adam. He fulfilled the covenant of creation. He fulfilled the covenant of redemption. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And this is what that means. Therefore, receive this word with joy and repentance and faith. Do you want to be delivered from Satan? Do you want to be what you were created to be? Then look to Jesus Christ, because you can't do it. You're born in death and sin and slavery to Satan, and only Jesus can give you what you were meant to have. Look to Jesus to make you truly human. We're not Mormons. We don't aspire to becoming gods. What we aspire to is to become truly human. Now we're something more like beasts in our rebellion and sin and waywardness. But what we long for is to truly become the image of God in truth and righteousness and holiness in which we were originally created and ultimately called to. Thirdly, look to Jesus to remove the curse of your sin. Look to Jesus to apply the blessing of His righteousness. And look to Jesus to deliver you from your adversary. All these things He has done for those who believe in Him in fulfillment of God's covenants with Adam, both in creation and in the beginning of redemption. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the way that You have arrayed so many dots and the way that You have connected them all in the person and work of Christ. Lord, these are far-ranging and deep and sometimes in some ways difficult things, but they are such a joy to see the enormity, the glory of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we thank You for all that You have given us in the Scriptures so that we may know truly, deeply, personally, broadly the person and work of Christ. And so please help us to understand these covenants and how Jesus fulfills them so that we would know Him better, love Him more, and serve Him more faithfully. In His name we pray. Amen.